And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Almighty and merciful God, Thou who hast redeemed Thy people Israel and hast revealed Thyself through the history of great and mighty deeds, so impress upon us as we come together the consciousness of community which we now have and the ultimate redemptive act which Thou hast done in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Public festivals, especially religious ones, have a way of gaining momentum over the years, absorbing new emphases, often to the loss of older ones. Soon it is difficult for those most deeply engrossed in the celebrations to reconstruct the original circumstances out of which the special occasion came. The only deterrent to this process is for the people always to be asking themselves the question, what should this festival or celebration mean? We want today to consider a question of pressing significance to us at this season. What should Christmas mean? We want to do so by taking a fresh look at the origin of Christmas in the Christian church. It may safely be said by the historian of early Christianity that one who reads the Gospels by beginning at the nativity or birth stories and concluding in the resurrection accounts is reading backwards. The novelty of such a statement is offset by the awareness that the stories of Jesus' birth were unknown during his public ministry and became known only after the disciples came to perceive that Jesus was Messiah and Lord. It is not inappropriate to say, at least theologically, that Easter preceded Christmas. Only wherever and whenever this is remembered and affirmed can the true meaning of Christmas be properly grasped. The circumstances of the birth of Jesus became a matter of concern to the church only after the resurrection. The carpenter of Nazareth was perceived in his death, resurrection, and exaltation to be the instrument of God's ultimate redemptive work in the world. This awareness led directly to the claim that he is Messiah and Lord. Such a confession resulted in two processes. First, his public life came to assume an importance it earlier could not have had, so that the Christians transmitted his words and so preserved them until they were subsequently written into the Gospels. And second, his uniqueness, which the church had seen in his salvific works, came to be understood as residing in his nature, the kind of suprahuman being he was and is. Concern with Jesus' nature turned the church's attention from preaching or kerygma to creed. Indeed, the great creeds of the church, the apostolic, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian, are basically concerned with Jesus' nature. Attention to his nature as an effort to understand his meaning turned the church's preoccupation with the redemptive acts toward concern about his origin and birth. variety was the result. In the prologue of the fourth gospel, the uniqueness of Jesus was explained as residing in his preexistence as the Logos of God. In the main body of the fourth gospel, in Colossians, in Ephesians, and elsewhere, it was argued that the one who ascended in an act of salvation was the same as the one who descended from God. The one who goes to the Father is in reality returning, for he was the one sent from and by the Father. In other words, his origin came to be explained in the light of his exit. In the Gospels attributed to Matthew and Luke, this uniqueness was conveyed by the rather extensive nativity stories. Since our observance of Christmas is largely dependent upon these, we will look further into their original message. How should the birth or nativity stories be regarded in the church? We should venture the following answer. As they were originally intended, namely, as confessions of faith in Jesus, the same faith which brought the church into existence at Easter. We would further venture to say that when these stories are put to other uses, such as biographical, biological, or historical, their message stands in danger of loss or distortion. It is often, all too often forgotten that in the Matthean and Lucan infancy stories, the reader encounters the highest Christology in the Gospels, and perhaps in the entire New Testament. This Christology, or interpretation of the nature of Jesus, certainly exceeds that of the primitive apostolic preaching. But this fact is not surprising if one remembers that the Christology of the Nativity stories takes its rise within the Easter proclamation. Perhaps this is the time to scan the stories for their evidences of Christology. In Matthew, we are told at the outset by the author that it is the birth of Jesus proclaimed as Messiah that we are to see presented. The child is, quote, of the Holy Spirit, end quote. His name is Jesus, the Savior of his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is King of the Jews, the ruler of Israel. He is worthy of worship. He is the Son of God. In Luke, we are told of Jesus by these stories that he is one who will be great, who will be called Son of the Most High, heir apparent to the Davidic throne, eternal ruler over the house of Jacob. The child will be called holy, the Son of God. Elizabeth indeed called Mary the mother of her Lord. In the Magnificat of Mary, she interprets this event as a fulfillment of God's patriarchal promises. To the shepherds, God's messengers appear with the announcement of the glory of the Lord, of the gospel which will gladden all people, of a Savior who is Messiah, Lord. At his presentation in the temple, Simeon speaks of him as a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of Israel. Only a bizarre and naive insensitivity could account for the failure to see in these words the high Christology they were meant to portray. In them, the interchange between heaven and earth is strongest, the line between time and eternity weakest. If we were to choose from these stories a principal confessional statement, it would be that of the second chapter of Luke. Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, a gospel, mind you, of a great joy which shall come to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah, Lord. A Christian living in the new spiritual dimension provided by the resurrection faith and looking at the birth of Jesus could have come to no other conclusion. This and nothing else is the meaning of Christmas. While the Christian church traditionally charges the secular commercial world with a distortion of the meaning of Christmas, I wonder if, in fact, the greatest threat to this original meaning does not lie within the church itself. One lengthy example will suffice to demonstrate this possibility. The nativity stories have often been used by the church in ways which might easily promote misunderstanding. Let us look again at the creeds, and especially at the prime one of the three, the Apostles' Creed. In the second article, which treats of Jesus, he is said to be God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Primitive Christian preaching had mentioned the birth of Jesus, but only in order to affirm his Davidic descent. In the Apostles' Creed, the only reference to the birth of Jesus is reminiscent of the nativity accounts in the Gospels, when it reads, "Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." The isolation of these ideas from the original settings in which they were deeply embedded and perhaps of somewhat minor significance created a situation in which they would be liable to foster misunderstanding. The creed, after all, developed in line with controversy about the true nature of Jesus, in which the church wanted to assert that Jesus was very God and very man. It became necessary to allow the unique union of God and man now to rest solely upon the circumstances of his birth. The words, however, are better understood by those who constantly remind themselves of their theological character as words. To a great degree, such a person is Karl Barth in his book Dogmatics and Outline, in the chapter entitled The Mystery and Miracle of Christmas. As the present confession of the church, the two phrases used of Jesus' birth must be understood as follows. Conceived of the Holy Ghost means not that the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus, but that Jesus' human existence starts in the freedom of God himself. To quote Barth, God himself takes the stage as the creator and not as a partner to this virgin. Once more, God acts as the creator, but now not as the creator out of nothing. Rather, God enters the field and creates within creation a new beginning in history and moreover in the history of Israel. Born of the Virgin Mary must mean that the revelation of God assumed an historical dimension, or if you prefer Barth's words, God gives himself an earthly human form or origin. To Barth, both of these together say that the miracle of Christmas is the genuine unity of the true God and true man in the one Jesus Christ. The validity of such a claim is apparent only to those who remember, as they consider this statement, that it can never be meaningful except in a post-resurrection context. While in form, the words seem to be saying who he was at birth, in actuality, the stories are using the birth motif to further present the truth of who he is, as demonstrated in the power of the resurrection. Barth, however, seems to succumb in part to the danger inherent in the isolated creedal words when he introduces the word incarnation for the sake of clarity. Note his statement. The truth of the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and of his birth of the Virgin Mary points to the true incarnation of the true God achieved in his historical manifestation and recalls the special form through which this beginning of the divine act of grace and revelation that occurred in Jesus Christ was distinguished from other human events. We would not argue against the belief that Jesus can be spoken of as the true incarnation of God, for this always remains to be validated by personal faith. What seems dangerous here is the easy merger of the words of the Nativity story with an idea borrowed from another way of explaining Jesus' uniqueness, namely the idea of incarnation. By putting the weight of his understanding upon the special form of Jesus' birth as distinguished from other human events, he seems to allow the basis of the theological truth to be the external validity of the event of birth. This Barthian twist to the Nativity stories in their creedal setting demonstrates on a small scale what unfortunately exists on a large scale in the whole of Christendom, namely that the birth story is used to render the Easter story more credible. By reducing their truth to the historical and biological dimension, the Nativity stories are looked upon as nature miracles, that is, external and undeniable authentications of the truth about Jesus, which truth can really, though, be understood only by an act of faith. We have no quarrel with the claim that revelation is the encounter of the divine within the dimension of history. The danger comes when the divine is looked upon as objectively and empirically validated, so that if, for example, Herod the Great could have gone over to Bethlehem and looked in the cradle and seen the baby Jesus, he would have said, he really is the Son of God. Faith knows no such criteria. And indeed, the existence or presence of such criteria would eliminate faith forever. The meaning of Christmas is thus the same as the meaning of Easter. The lordship of Jesus as recognizable only in faith. Easter came first as a theological breakthrough of divine truth and must always stand as the great festival of the Christian church. In the churches of Eastern Christendom, Easter, with its victorious emphasis upon the harrowing of hell by Christ, has remained the greatest religious celebration to which even Christmas bears testimony. In the West, both in Catholicism and Protestantism, the role of the Incarnation in theology has resulted in a dangerous overemphasis upon Christmas to the neglect of Easter. Because the meaning of Christmas is approachable only in the perspective of resurrection faith, the secular world, so long as it remains faithless, can never know the meaning of Christmas. The church has struggled over the years to define the meaning of Christmas to the world, which rejects the truth of Easter. Someday it will learn that this can never be done, and indeed never should be attempted. The true meaning of Christmas, that Jesus is the Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, Lord, can be seen only with the eyes of faith. And this faith can come only where men encounter God in the proclamation of the resurrection. This is to say that the true meaning of Christmas can be understood only within the believing community. May God give us grace at this season that the meaning of Christmas may not be lacking in the only setting in which it could possibly be expected. Our closing prayer will be in the words, and I trust the spirit, of the prayer of Peter Marshall before the United States Senate in the Christmas season of December 19th. May we pray together. We thank thee, O God, for the return of the wondrous spell of this Christmas season that brings its own sweet joy into our jaded and troubled hearts. Forbid it, Lord, that we should celebrate without understanding what we celebrate, or like our counterpart so long ago, fail to see the star or hear the song of glorious promise. As our hearts yield to the spirit of Christmas, may we discover that it is thy Holy Spirit who comes, not a sentiment, but a power, to remind us of the only way by which there may be peace on the earth and goodwill among men. May we not spend Christmas, but keep it, that we may be kept in its hope through him who emptied himself in coming to us, that we're filled with peace and joy in returning to thee. For this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.